Now we're turning again tonight to the book of Joshua, and we're going to read together from the second chapter, Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. Verse 8, and before they were led down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now verse 24. And they said unto Joshua, "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the land or the country do faint because of us." Chapter 3, please. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim, and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days, that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place, and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." And Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Verse 8, "Thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan." Now we trust with this introductory reading of the good word of God, we shall know the blessing of the Lord throughout our meeting. Now, most present will know we are considering in the ministry at this time the life and the work of Joshua. For most of the meetings that are past already, we have been looking at the early mentions of Joshua, that is, prior to the book with which we have commenced last evening at the close of the meeting. Now, I'm not going to go over all the occurrences and even those that we did mention, but I would trust that those that are interested in the study will certainly acquaint themselves with these early mentions of this great man of God. We will just summarize by saying, in Exodus chapter 17, we saw him overcoming the flesh, in that he engaged the enemy and was victorious. Then when we come, as we did last night, to the last chapter of Deuteronomy, we find him exhibiting the power of the Spirit. the Spirit of wisdom had filled him, and it says he was full of the Spirit of wisdom. So I thought that was a great boundary mark to see how he's introduced in chapter 17 of Exodus, overcoming the flesh. And then in the last mention before his book, in the book of Deuteronomy, he is seen as exhibiting the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, we commenced the chapter, the book last night in chapter 1, and we did see something of this, and let me just reiterate that again. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, I want you to see God commissioning his servant. God commissioning his servant. And then from verse 3 down to verse 5, which was very much before us, we saw God comforting his servant. And then from verse 6 right down to verse number 9, we see God confirming his servant. Now, that's a very simple approach to that very important paragraph that opens the book. And what we were really looking at last night was this. We thought of chapter 1 as the chapter of the strength. For, in this passage, God encourages him and exhorts him, and three times the expression is used, be strong. Now, you will notice that for yourself, and they're very precious occurrences, and certainly it was useful in the ministry and very practical for Joshua. Verse number 6, be strong. And then verse number 7, be strong. And then in verse number 9, be strong. And then the fourth time occurs at the end of the chapter, when the people take up the language that has already been used, and at the end of the chapter they say, only be strong and of a good courage. So we introduce the subject by saying that chapter 1 is the chapter of the strength. You know, there's nothing to equal, as you know, the strength of God, and we need it every day we live. There are many with us in these meetings that are older than they once were. And physical infirmity can be a real problem. And that is dealt with, I think, very beautifully by the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And there he speaks of the strength of Christ that tabernacles over him, that enables him to rise above the limitations of the bodily frame. And there he sees himself afflicted with physical infirmity. You know, beloved, even in your circumstances, you can experience daily the strengthening power of God, even though physically there is infirmity. There is weakness. There is all that comes with the increase of age and of time. And I think it's good that we listen to the word of the Savior. My grace is sufficient for thee. And so in this sense, the apostle experienced the strength of Christ and said, I would much rather glory in my afflictions, that the power of Christ, that the strength of Christ might indeed be upon him. When he comes to Philippians chapter 4, he's speaking about what we may call material necessity. Material necessity. Perhaps that is not so much of a burden amongst God's people as it once was in this land, but here is a practical word anyhow. And remember, there are many, many of God's people tonight need this. And in the context of material necessity, the apostle says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So here is a New Testament counterpart, if you will, of the endowment of divine strength that meets us in our circumstances, be they of physical infirmity, be they of material necessity, the strength of Christ is adequate. When the apostle comes to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's facing what I'm going to call spiritual adversity. And that can be very, very disturbing. With the wind of affliction in your face, and no one to turn to in the midst of such pressure as he felt when he stood and looked around, and there wasn't one that was standing with him in that tremendous place and in that large throng. But he said, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Strengthened me. You see, there he is experiencing the undergirding of the power of Christ. And so when I look at these three great references to the strength of Christ, I trust we hear his voice from this chapter afresh, as was spoken to Joshua, be strong. Of course, we linked it last night in the ministry more directly with 2 Timothy 2, where we heard the apostle direct those same remarks almost to young Timothy, be strong or be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is one of those words that's very difficult to explain grammatically. It is something that you have to do, and yet it's really something that is done for you by himself. And the word is be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, as we looked at the chapter, of course, we drew parallels with chapter 2 of that second epistle, but we will refrain from repeating that aspect. Now we're into chapter 2. We must make progress. My title for chapter 2, fellow saints, is simply, and very simply, the chapter of the sign. The chapter of the sign. And what a sign it was. I'm fully convinced that Joshua, though he knew the promise of God, and though he accepted the promise of God, and although he knew that God would fulfill his promise, for he was one himself that had recognized the wealth of the land and the worth of the land and had trodden the way to it already. So there was no dubiety in his heart as to the favor of God upon them. But you know, I don't know about you down there, but I know fine well in my own soul, and being a doubting Thomas, I suppose it comes quite natural. But you know, I love just to put God to the test. And I know his word in some degree, and I know his promise, just like Joshua in that sense. And yet, you know, saint of God, it's a wonderful thing, like Gideon, to put out the fleece and just to ask the living God in wondrous mercy to hearken to our cry and put the dew on the fleece. Ever done that? I don't think there would be a servant of God in the meeting, whoever he might be or anywhere, that knows anything about the work of God hasn't done that sometime. I heard in a certain country a very derogatory ministry one day upon Gideon daring to question God's promise and all that by asking God to do something that was unnecessary. I couldn't contain myself. And later I followed the ministry, giving Gideon all the credit I could give him, you know. I'm glad he did it, brethren. Very glad he did it. I'll tell you for why. Quite apart from its practical value, it has a real Christological ministry. As you know, there is that fleece which represents the land. And there is that dew upon that fleece. And to me, that's just John 1 in a nutshell. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, said 1 John as he identified him. Then the next John says, and I bear witness, the one upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God descending and abiding, the same is he. And brethren, there in the opening of that great gospel, the Jews on the fleece, the Holy Spirit is finding his abode upon the Lamb. Oh, thank God for that. What an introduction to the gospel. Then when I come to the end of that gospel and remind my heart that Gideon said, Lord, now tonight I want the fleece to be dry and I want the earth around to be wet with the dew. When I come to the end of John's gospel, I hear that blessed one on the cross cry, I thirst. Fleece is dry. Fleece is dry. And then I hear that blessed one in resurrection speak to his own, and I hear him say, receive ye Holy Spirit. What's happening? The ground around has the dew. The ground around. So I thank Gideon for his ministry, you know. But let us get to the principle of the sign. David said to the Lord, shall I go up? Shall I go up? And the Lord said, yes, go up. And up he went. And then the next time when he was going to do battle with the Philistines, he says to the Lord, shall I go up? And the Lord said, no. He said, wait until you see the sound of a going amongst the mulberry trees. How could you see a sound? But that's what God said. Wait until you see the sound of a going. You know, beloved, God comes down in wondrous grace and he loves to give his people tokens, indications that we're on the right path, that we're in the right course, that we're moving as God would have us move. And you know, that's very encouraging. And you remember, whenever the Spirit of God hinders the movement of the servant in one chapter, and at the beginning of that chapter. And it must have been quite disconcerting in that sense for Paul to feel the, not the hindrance, but the Spirit acting in such a way as to block his path. The word isn't as strong as that in 1 Thessalonians 2, which speaks of the work of Satan, as you know. But you know, before that chapter ends, we listen to Paul said, assuredly gathering. God has come in, and he has given a sign, he has given him a token. And he's in absolutely no doubt that he's in the path of the will of God. And that's what carries him across the short strip of sea until he reaches Philippi. And I can go through the word, and so can you, beloved. And you can see that these mighty men of God were men that were able to put God to the test and to see by the tokens God would give that they're in the path of his will. The psalmist said, Lord, show me a token for good. Show me a token for good. And I believe that this chapter opens to me the heart of Joshua in this respect. There's Jericho, but is there a sign? This is what I want. Is there a token? Is there an evidence, brethren, that God has taken the field before them? That's what this mighty man of God was interested in. I hope you're interested in that. I hope that would help you in your service for God and in your path to divine service. And so we discover that Joshua sends these spies. And they come to a certain house. It's all a familiar story, precious in the gospel, but equally precious in the ministry. And as they come into the home of this Rahab the harlot, what a story. Ah, but brethren, this is what cheers my heart. It wasn't long until these men began to realize that God had taken the field before them. That's what I want you to see here. When this woman got them up, before they were laid down in their bed for the night, she had something remarkable to share with them. And we'll hardly know until we get to heaven where on earth she got the conviction and who it was that committed to her such a word as she now expresses in the ears of these servants whom she received, says Hebrews, by faith. What a sign when this was brought to Joshua. What a token it was to this man as he sees the field set for the achievement of the will of God. Listen to what she says. I want you to see the things here. They're very precious for my soul. I don't know about you down there. Look please at verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. You know, I think those are one of the greatest statements possible in the heart of faith. No wonder when the Hebrew writer covers the man and woman of faith in chapter 11. No wonder, fellow saints, when he reaches Rahab, he has reached, as it were, the zenith, and he says, what shall we say more? What shall we say more? Really, of course, he has brought the Gentile in, and that's the whole significance of it, isn't it? But this is where the faith is. I know. What is she doing? I want you to see she's accepting divine privilege. I know that the Lord hath given you the land, rather, divine promise. She accepts it. Maybe, I would say, beloved, when we heard the ministry last night, I would say she accepted the promise of God more readily than many of the Israelites themselves. There was a lot of doubt and there was a lot of dubiety way back there in Numbers 14, you remember, regarding this. Here's this dear soul. And what does she say? I know that the Lord hath given you the land. What about the walls, Rahab? I can hear her saying, forget about that. What about, and they might have said, well, what about all these obstacles that we'd have been listening? Man, there was no obstacle to Rahab. This is what these men were seeking. I believe, brethren, this is what Joshua was looking for. He wanted to see, was God taking the field before him? Now what does she say? She says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you 40 years ago, eh? 40 years ago. And then she said, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Zion and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. That was only a few weeks ago. That's good, isn't it? Pause a minute. Is it a real mercy she doesn't talk about what happened in between? Is it? I hope, dear brother, you don't share the faults and the failures and the fallings of God's people with the ungodly. I hope that when you're going to deal with your brethren, if you want to do that, and if you have need to do it, you'll put the Egyptian out. That what Joseph did? No way Joseph's going to humiliate his brethren in front of those Egyptians. Put them all out. And is it a great mercy that this woman just speaks of something 40 years back and something more recent and speaks of the triumph of God? Speaks of what is possible. I don't know whether she knew what happened in between, but thank God she doesn't talk about it. May not have known. I want to learn from every statement in this passage. I think it's practical, don't you? The Lord keep our lips when it comes to the troubles amongst us. To discuss it in front of the unsaved in the home or wherever must be dishonoring to our God. There are many, many principles that would indicate this in the good word of God. Here it is right here. And what does she do? She affirms, she attests divine power. She attests it. She said, for we heard how the Lord that did it. Now I want you to think of this in the gospel, however you preach it. What was the Red Sea? It was an obstacle. What did God do? He removed it. What about these two kings? They were obstacles too. They said, you're not going to go through our land. What did God do? He removed it. This is what the woman heard. See the depth of the Spirit's work in the woman's heart? I believe, brethren, when she heard this, we have heard. Heard the obstacle removed at the Red Sea. Right. Heard of the obstacles removed on the other side, Jordan, those two kings. Man, I can see that wee woman getting down, if you allow me to think of it this way, and saying, well, Lord, if I get an opportunity, I'll not be an obstacle. As soon as the door knocked and those two men sought an entrance, he says, you receive them in peace. Would to God that every soul that heard the gospel knock would act like Rahab. She was afraid lest she would prove an obstacle to the living God, and he could remove her as quickly as he removed the Red Sea and as he removed the two kings. So when the opportunity came, she accepted the divine privilege. She received the spies in peace. And the Bible says, by faith. That was the moment of her conversion. Look at the next verse. And she said, as soon as we heard that these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now she's got right to the person. Right to the person. She touches divine promise. I know the Lord will give you the land. She touches divine power. She sees the evidence in those obstacles being removed. And now she touches the person. She says, I can hear her saying it. I firmly believe that the Lord your God is the God in heaven above and on the earth. Of the earth beneath. That's grace. Now brethren, just think of this message being carried to Joshua. And these men would return, and when they would speak of the work of God in this woman's soul, it says at the end of the verse, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, and even the inhabitants of the country to faint because of us. You ever done it? Man, I want this to get into your soul tonight in a practical way. I could quote many examples and blessed experiences that God has freely bestowed upon us in relation to just getting down before him and asking for a little sign or a little token. I'll not even pause to give you some because the time flows very quickly. But thank God you must have some too. And I trust you'll gather much more from the chapter of the sign. Now chapter 3. This of course is a tremendous chapter into which we have come. You'll want the title lest I forget. And it is simply a very, very penetrating chapter because it's the chapter of the sanctification. The sanctification. Listen to the call in the verse number 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Brethren, I'm not being awkward. God forbid. I'm not even being vindictive, nor do I even want to be ironic. I want to be as simple, I want to be as penetrating as I possibly can, and I'm asking you a question, and you'll not mind me doing so. Did you pray before you came to the... Weren't you in the world for most of the day with all its unseemliness and uncleanness and all its immorality and all its defilement? And surely, beloved, you didn't come into this meeting carrying upon your spirit all that kind of thing. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the ministry, and when it comes to the holiness of the presence of God, why have we weakness? Why is there no blessing? Why is there such ineffectiveness in the thing? I tell you, we don't know what it is that sanctify ourselves in view of the Lord working wonders amongst us. Very easy to come into a meeting and say the Lord is present, Matthew 18 and 20 or whatever, and never to have bowed the knee in preparation for the occasion. That's what's here. Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Tomorrow. Oh, I wonder tonight, do we really feel this? You think of all the uncleanness we can possibly bring in. Now let us get the setting of it, and I'm sure it'll help us. I want you to see the whole point of the chapter, and it centers around the focal point of the chapter and the next chapter, and it is this, the ark. The ark. Take a time and just underline the many times the ark is mentioned in these chapters. And then take another time and watch the second time to notice the titles of the ark. The titles of the ark. You'll get a collection of titles here relative to the ark that'll do your soul real good. And remember, you're going to get one for the last time that has marked it from the first time of its making. And that is this. When you come to 4:15, it's going to be called the Ark of the Testimony for the last time. Now you work at that. And then you look at the transport of the ark, won't you? And you notice that it's on the shoulders of these priests, the Levites. That's a great ministry, isn't it? When I'm speaking about the ark, I'll give you a little sermon, and you can fill it in the best you can, and I'm sure it'll be better than I can. Think of the construction of the ark. Think of the construction. And remember, the construction affected Moses and Desolate. They had the pattern, and they had to work according to the pattern. And then you'll think of the covering of the ark. And remember, the covering of the ark affected the priests, didn't it? They're the ones that were to cover it for God in the journey. No one else. And then you'll think of the conveyance of the ark. You'll think of those who were responsible to convey it through the wilderness path. Speaking now of the early stages. And then you'll think of the contents of the ark. If the construction affected Moses, and the covering affected the priests, and the conveyance affected the Levites, the contents are affecting the whole of Israel. The whole of Israel. And then you think of the character of the ark. The character of the ark. That affects the one whose name is upon it. That affects our God. That affects the Lord Jehovah. And that's what I want you to see here. The character of the ark in these titles that indicate there is something more in question than just this very useful, this very interesting, this very instructive furniture of the tabernacle. There is all that is so precious and so typical of our blessed Lord Jesus. Then think of the course of the ark. It affects nations. Walls will fall. Idols will fall. There'll be a whole course through the story, and here we're in it, of the ark. And that affects the nations around tremendously. And so, this is what I want you to see in verse number 3. Listen to what these officers said. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. What's happening, brethren? What's happening is this. Priestly men are going to raise this ark upon their shoulders. And all Israel are going to lift their eyes. And they're going to feast them upon the ark. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. I don't know about Victoria Drive, nor do I know about any assembly in this locality, but I would earnestly trust and hopefully believe there are men among you that have got priestly ability to lift the ark high, that all may see the intrinsic glory of our blessed Lord Jesus. Also, that's what's here. The preeminence of the ark. When you see. When you see. I was saying recently that when I look at my New Testament, and when I think of the presentation of our Lord Jesus as the Word, John 1, presentation of the Lord Jesus as the form of God, Philippians 2, presentation of the Lord Jesus as the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. When I see him as the express image of his person in Hebrews 1, the word character. I wonder where we are, brethren, I've said it already. I wonder where we are in these precious and supposedly simple presentations of Christ that are seldom, if ever, touched in the ministry. Thank God for those that do. And you know what's happening is this. Here is this great furniture, this great symbol, this great type. It's being lifted up. The eyes of the people are directed to it. Is that what we need? Just to catch a fresh glimpse of the preeminence of our Lord Jesus and to see him lifted up for all to see in the ministry. Then what will they do? They will remove from their place and go after it. Go after it. Man, that's tremendous. I hope and trust our feet are fast in the path as we see the Lord lifted up in the ministry, in the exposition of the Word of God, in the preaching and in the teaching, in the ministry. I do trust. We know what it is to remove from our place and to go after him. That's what's here. Now look, please, at verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. Here's the prohibition concerning or regarding the ark. The prohibition. Now we have said this in this hall on Lord's Day morning. I'm going to say it again. There is nothing I detest more than this professed familiarity and supposed intimacy with divine persons. Very popular in translation and very prevalent in prayer. And I think it's good for us to see that even though there was this lifting up of the ark for all to see, and there was this going after the ark to follow, God says, remember, there must be a distance between you and it. But you know, brethren, we have heard that this view is more intimate than the thou and thee. To me, it's carnal familiarity. I want us to feel that. Someone said to me in a certain place when a brother had visited who was very scholarly and had told them very plainly that the thou and the thee wasn't in the Greek. And the poor saints were caught by the skill of the man's ability. And I had a simple answer. You'll pardon me saying that. I looked at the leaders and I said, do you speak to the Lord in Greek? That was the answer. If I were speaking to the Lord in Greek, he would know what I'm saying. And he would know that I would have language in that, I would have terms in that language that would adequately express. I'm speaking to the Lord in English. And in the English language there is an approach that honors him and maintains his dignity. And that's what he hears from my lips. I trust you see that. And I trust we realize that here's a simple little story. Ah, but it's vital, isn't it? The preeminence of the ark, the preeminence revealing the ark, lifted up. The prohibition regarding the ark, the distance must be measured. Brethren, he came as close as he. So close that that woman had the welcome say, thou being a Jew, we know how close he came. But remember this, and never was a soul in the New Testament addressed him as Jesus was. Except those who didn't know it. Any person that ever spoke to him addressed him as well. You know, that's important too. If the Spirit of God chooses to name him, as he does 8 times in the Hebrew epistle, as he bows it. We see the sovereignty of the Spirit of God in his selective choice of that holy name. But when we see how we ought to speak of him, we see his essential love in that people. Leave by a people out of it. Then, verse 5. The prerequisite respecting the ark. Here's the prerequisite. When this moment is going to come, it's on the model, there will need to be brethren, here's my feeling. There would need to be conditions conducive to the mighty power and the mighty blessing they're going to experience. So says God. So says Joshua. Sanctify yourselves. I wish to God that my little soul before you tonight was more sensitive. If I may say to my shame, I feel I can go back to days when likely my soul was more sensitive than it is tonight to this factor. I think in our early days that we were talking about with our brother Maxwell away back many years ago, and we're reflecting again on them today. I don't think I would have left my house at any time without barring in that little room up yonder in 58 Old Park Road. Asking God for a little token from his word. When the call of God was burdening my soul, and when I was facing all the possibilities of a future in this great call, there wasn't a meeting I went to then, but I spent time, I had a practice at 7 o'clock every night, getting into that room before going to the Lord's meditation. Maybe tonight something would be said, some word would be given, something would be given from the scriptures that would just settle the whole matter for God in the life. What was I really doing? I feel, beloved, I was doing this. I was sanctifying myself in view of the Lord doing this. My brethren, I think there's a great need of this in our personal lives. I've said about the defilement of the earth. I've spoken about the sinfulness of the day. And you know, brethren, we cannot possibly rush into the presence of God and carry that loathsome defilement upon us. We would have to do something in this respect. We think of the soul in all its corruptive elements. We think of the spirit in all its disruptive elements. We think of the senses we possess in all the provocative senses. If I were to bring those things into the assembly, unchecked, unjudged, my soul, my spirit, my senses, unsanctified in the practical sense, I could wreak vengeance, I could wreak destruction in the assembly. I need my soul cleansed. I need my spirit calmed. I need to be in the presence of God even before a meeting like this. How do you do it? You just breathe in like a butterfly without an exercise, and you expect to get blessing? When the gospel is being preached and you expect to see the hand of God? Oh, get this message. I want it to touch your soul. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. You'll impart this. I remember when I was in the crisis of what I have just said, dying one night at the same time in that little room before going over to Ebenezer just across the road to listen to that great wee man, Mr. David Walker. He was ever so small. He was ever so great. And you know, friend, he was there on Monday night, and I went, and there wasn't a thing for me at all. I prayed again on Tuesday night. And I went on Tuesday night, and there was even less. And I prayed again on the Wednesday night at the same time. I remembered as well as I remember my supper in our brother's house this evening. And I went on Wednesday night. And the wee man got up and he said, from I've come into the meeting, I've changed my message. And I'm going to read from Matthew's Gospel. And he read in Matthew's Gospel, and he read about all the goals in Matthew he could possibly find. My son, go work this day in my vineyard. My Lord, I'm getting very near. And on he went. And then he came to this one. I'm a man having authority. I say unto one, come, and he cometh. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. The water said, now listen. I want to use these words not as the words of the centurion, but as the words of the Savior. And I feel, he said, there's a young man in the meeting tonight. And before he came to this meeting, he bowed in his room at his bed. And he asked the Lord for confirmation of the call of God. Boy, my faith got left. I burned. I was scared to look around in case somebody would see. My heart thumped inside. I said, Lord, could this be me? Well, he said, I want to be the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message. And I want to say to that young man. Man, I want to tell you, friend, I couldn't get out of that room quick enough. And across a few feet, across the street, and up the stair, and into that room. And I tell you, I'll never forget that night. And I feel that this is what's really the spirit that's missing. We're not prepared to sanctify ourselves in view of the Lord working wonders. That stands out in my soul. Mind you, I didn't pack my bag the next day. God knows that. That's not the point. Ah, but friend, there was the seal. There was the exercise confirmed.
and I never strayed from that. I had a deep path to follow very shortly after that I never dreamt would be mine. But what stayed me through those dark billows was that tremendous night when I had sense of the presence of God and the Word of God in my soul. Oh, beloved, I appeal to every soul in the meeting. I appeal to you very, very carefully. Here's the prerequisite. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will work wonders. Now you know what happened. You see the power reflecting the ark. What mighty power. On the shoulders of these priests, and the mighty river of Jordan flowing by. And as you know, when everything was there, you see these men on the soles of their feet shall rest in the waters of Jordan. At the waters of Jordan, verse 13, shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. What a sight. Hey, what a sight. What power is now being reflected in this heart? It's the God of all the earth. It's the Lord of heaven. It's the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. What power is being displayed? The waters are stayed. And the lovely simple word dry in verse 17 is again at the end of the verse. Dry land. And these people are going to cross and dry land and experience the hand of God in wonder-working power at this moment of their history. Now, I'm not going to deal at this stage with the significance of this spiritually crossing Jordan. I just want you to get the story and the point of the chapter, and I want you to feel it in your soul. Chapter 1, the chapter of the strength. Chapter 2, the chapter of the signs. Chapter 3, the chapter of the sanctification. Now, I'm allowed to go on a few minutes, and the Lord help us, and we'll be finished shortly in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Now, look please at the verse number 21. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, and so on. Now, you can see what this chapter is about. This is the chapter of the stone. That's the stone. You see, this is really the message of Jordan now. I give it to you in brief language and we'll go home. 12 stones on this side of Jordan that mark all that is past are placed in the bed of the river, never to be seen again. 12 stones that were never seen before are taken out of Jordan and placed on the other side as constant, permanent testimony to the new thing. That's very simple. I tell you, if you couldn't see baptism in that, I think there'd be something wrong. Isn't it a real picture? And I think it's wonderful to see that. Here is the old being lost sight of. Here is the new being manifested. Here's the testimony of all that is past. And here is the fruit, the evidence, the pledge, should I say, of all that is to come. What a message that would be. The wilderness, with all its failing, and all its murmuring, and all that displeased God, and all that hindered the purpose of God, being judged, being put out of sight, something new emerging, something fresh,
something that will bear testimony to the realization of divine purpose.
And when that pile of stones was raised, out of them, on the other side, then there came this question that God anticipates. When, in time to come, their children will say, what mean these stones? Now, brethren, let me pause a minute. We have to be very, very faithful. An oncoming generation will ask questions. And I would hope that their questions are sincere and emerge from hearts that are willing to know and ready to understand. And this is something God anticipates in His wondrous mercy with His people. We have found this, haven't we, when we turn back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26. When your children shall ask you, what meaneth he by the Sabbath? We have to explain why we gather as we do and what the significance is of the remembrance, just to put it in our New Testament terms. And the oncoming generation would want to know the meaning of the service of the Passover. They were obliged to answer the question of an untaught generation. When we come to chapter 13 of Exodus and verse 8, it's a question there as to the reason of the separation. They're asking the significance not of the Passover, but of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why are we separate? Why do we not touch the things that are marked by carnality and leaven? Why do we judge these things? And young people seem to be unable to apprehend. We have to explain the ministry of separation. Chapter 13. So it's a question of the service in chapter 12. It's a question of the separation in chapter 13. And when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and that lovely verse number 20. When your children shall ask of you, what meaneth he by these statutes? There is a question of the statutes. Why the laws of God? Why the commandments? It was a responsibility of the mature generation to teach their young, to instruct them what it means to obey God. Why we must obey the living God. Why the sovereignty of God transcends every other power and every other force. Why God has revealed His word to us that we might move in obedience to His will. Young Christian, when this is ministered, you are obliged in the presence of God to accept it. And to accept it without reservation, because it has been the food of generations before you were born. There's no honor going about from God to be discrediting what faithful men have stood for generations past before you were ever born. I know it's the spirit of the age to question everything to obliteration. That's not the kind of question I'm talking about. I'm talking about the exercise that should be begotten in every young Christian to meekly inquire. To bow to the truth of God as given by those that have stood the test of time long before you were born. And that is relative to the service, relative to the separation, relative to the statute. Come to Ezekiel 37 and verse 18. What is it? It's a question, what meaneth these sticks? The young people in those days might have said, well look, we put those two sticks together. God will say to those people through His prophets and through His teachers, there's a governmental judgment. Those two sticks will not be made one until a day to come. Someone says, well, I think they should be made one now. We all one in Christ and all they all go off.
Brethren, you know there's a doctrinal difference between those assemblies that obey the truth of God and the chapels that don't. Don't you? You know there's a governmental line. And when people ask, we're obliged to hear what? And they're obliged under God to accept something that we didn't want. But governmentally, that's the book. And it must be one until it ain't come. There might have been some in Israel felt that they could bring these two things together very readily. But the God says, no, if you've got the message of the sticks, that will come at another day, not just today. That's the meaning of it. That's the meaning. Now, brethren, here's the stone. You can see baptism, can't you? You put all those things together that I've talked about, and you're getting a lovely, you're getting